Welcome back to those of you who've been here earlier today, and welcome to those of you joining us for the first time this evening. Let me just say a couple of things to bring you up to speed if tonight's your first time with us. Number one is that we have embarked on an impossible task, namely surveying approximately half of what most writers would consider kind of the spectrum of Bible doctrine, the categories of Christian theology. We're going to do about half of that in 7 45-minute sessions. So, impossible task to begin with. We're going to do our best to at least touch on some important themes. Second thing that I mentioned this morning is that one of the hopes of this project is that it will whet your appetite to do further exploration of themes that realistically you're going to need to study the rest of your life anyway. The themes that we're looking at are big ones. They're central themes from Scripture. In the first half of this course, which we did last fall, we looked at the question of Scripture. What is Scripture? How did we get it? Why do we trust it? How do we even know what's supposed to be in the Bible? Then we looked at the doctrine of God, what we know about God from Scripture. We looked last fall at the doctrine of the incarnation, Christ to earth as God, but as a man, and how we can make the most sense that we're able to of that improbable, and you might even say impossible, combination kind of on the face of it. This time around, we're looking at sin, salvation, Holy Spirit, church, last things, just, you know, minor themes like that, and we're going to do it all, we think, in by Sunday noon. So we're already an entire session behind, but just for the record, it's not entirely my fault. We're going to try to catch up. And we've been talking about sin, and we actually begin to kind of switch over into discussions of salvation because, of course, what we understand Scripture to teach about salvation has a lot to do with what we understand Scripture to teach about sin. If sin's the problem and salvation fixes it, well, then how we define the problem is pretty important. We worked on that this morning and earlier this afternoon, for those of you who are just joining. And this evening we move on into a kind of introduction to the theme of salvation in Scripture. At the heart of Christian discussions about the doctrine of salvation is this idea that there's a plan, that God had a plan. It wasn't like just some random set of things that fell into place that we now realize in retrospect, oh, that kind of worked, that worked out nicely. No, Christians have understood, Christians have agreed that God was up to something right from the very start, right from the creation, or at least the aftermath of the creation at the fall. Turns out, however, that theologians and students of Scripture have come up with quite different ways of summarizing what the plan of salvation is, what it looks like. So let me just quickly summarize a few of those. Probably the place to start with these differing conceptions of what theologians call soteriology, and in case you're interested in words and their origins, this comes from a Greek word soteria, which can either mean salvation or it can mean health. The relationship between salvation and health is a fascinating one in Scripture that you can study if you're interested. So soteriology is the fancy word that we give to the doctrine of salvation. One way of thinking about salvation is that we just need to work really hard to kind of make ourselves acceptable to God. We talked earlier about an early writer by the name of Pelagius, who I mentioned comes down to us all these centuries later as a heretic. It's not entirely clear whether he's presented to us fairly by his opponents who thought he was a heretic and then went on to tell us what he thought. Most of you would not want to be described for posterity by the people who dislike you most. And I think this is Pelagius' problem as well. I mean, probably had heretical views, but it may be a little hard to tell because the people who tell us what he thought are primarily people who really, really disliked him. What we know about Pelagius, at least through the eyes of his opponents, is that he thought we were born like Adam and Eve, able to choose good or evil in every moment, and our task is to choose the right thing. And if we can choose the right thing, well, then God will be pleased. And if we choose the wrong thing, then God will be unhappy. So that version of kind of how to come to God is sometimes called self-help salvation or Pelagianism, the idea that we can just choose the right thing. But then, like, no one really believes that, do they? I mean, no one in the sort of under the umbrella of Christian faith would really say, if you push them, well, what we think Scripture teaches is that if we're just good enough, then God will save us. I mean, maybe there's somebody that would say that, but that's not a widely accepted viewpoint. But then sometimes we refer to views as semi-Pelagian, like not full-blown self-help soteriology, but getting pretty close. Like, you know, God does his part, we do our part, and, you know, we kind of work together. God helps those who help themselves, that sort of that idea. So, you know, do your best, just keep up the struggle, and God kind of fills in the gaps. That might be semi-Pelagianism. And then there are some theologians that take it further and talk about semi-Pelagianism. And in my experience, this label mostly is used by Calvinists for Arminians, because Calvinists know that Arminians won't ever, you can't really make the charge of Pelagianism stick. But if you're Calvinist, we'll talk more about this in a little bit if these categories mean nothing to you right now. Calvinists fear that Arminians, they slip too far over toward like human agency, put too much emphasis on what people do. And so, no, it's not Pelagianism, and it might not even be semi-Pelagianism, but I bet it's semi-Pelagianism. And if you can just work that Pelagian word in there somehow, like, that's enough. It doesn't really matter how many semis you put in front of it. If you can end with Pelagian, well, for a Calvinist, that's enough to just say, okay, we're done with that one. We can go on. More on that later. The Roman Catholic Church has developed a pretty robust system of what we might call mediated salvation. Salvation mediated through the work of a priesthood. And this is not only Roman Catholic, to some extent Anglican carries this vision of sacraments administered by properly appointed church leaders. The Anglican Church, Episcopal Church, might be a little bit this way. Maybe the Orthodox Church, so that's maybe a more complicated question. But here the idea is the way we get God's grace is through sacraments which he has ordained for our use, baptism, especially Lord's Supper. And as we participate in those sacraments, the grace of God is made real to us, is made available to us, but only insofar as those sacraments are sort of given to us through a properly authorized, and then how you finish the sentence depends on which tradition. If you're Catholic, it's successor in the line of St. Peter, the first pope, or if you're Orthodox, you would trace the route a little bit differently. If you're Anglican, I'm not sure what you do. It depends whether you're a Catholic Anglican or a non-Catholic Anglican, but we don't have time to talk about that. But so that's kind of another big picture sort of approach to thinking about salvation and how it is that we come to receive the grace of God. If we examine what we might call a more evangelical approach to understanding salvation, we quickly recognize two somewhat different ways of thinking about how God saves us through the work of Christ as understood by evangelical Protestant Christians. And we can divide these camps roughly like this. The first one we sometimes call specific availability or particularistic saving grace. Here the idea is God's grace, God's saving grace, is only given to some. Now, regardless of how you understand God's grace to come and save people, you recognize that not everybody seems to access that grace. If you look at the world around us, not everyone comes to faith in Christ. Some people do, some people don't. Some people completely reject vehemently any version of Christian faith. What makes the difference between the people that do and the people that don't? Well, on this view, on the specific availability view, the answer to the question, how is it that only some people are saved, is quite straightforward. And this one is one that comes especially strongly through the Reformed or Calvinist tradition in the Protestant Church. And some of you at least have encountered what's known as the Calvinist tulip. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just to review it, if you've seen it before, or introduce it if you've never seen it. A kind of a quick way of summarizing Reformed soteriology is this acronym that works well in English, at least, tulip. I don't know what you do in German or French or Arabic, but it's probably not a tulip. How does it work? Well, on this view, humans are totally depraved as a result of original sin. This means we are dead in sin. Like, we are incapable of responding to God's offering of saving grace because we're dead. You can offer dead people things all day long and they won't pay any attention to you. So that's the starting point. Given that human condition everywhere, always, well, then how does anyone ever get saved? They get saved by God's unilateral decision to save some. And he chooses those people that he will save through this process, which we call unconditional election. He just picks some people and he saves those, and then other people he doesn't. How does he choose? We don't know. There's not conditions that are revealed to us that explain why some people are given saving grace and other people are not given saving grace. In this understanding of saving grace, Christ's atonement and the work of Christ on the cross is limited. What does that mean? What it means is that Christ, on this view, died for the sins of the elect, not for the sins of the whole world. Because if he died for the sins of the whole world, then the whole world would be saved. Because if they're not, then you've got this sort of legal double jeopardy thing going. It's like, well, Christ already paid the penalty for everybody's sins. So how can God hold anybody accountable for their sins if Christ already paid the penalty for their sins? And you can't haul somebody into court to collect on a debt that somebody else volunteered to pay for them. So you kind of work your way backwards to what the atonement must have been, and you realize the atonement must have been only for the elect, therefore limited. How do the people that come to receive this grace come to faith? They come because God extends his grace to them in an irresistible fashion and essentially compels them through his grace to a place of repentance. And it could not have been otherwise. That grace is, on this view, irresistible. After all, dead people don't resist and dead people don't respond. Dead people only are either dead or they're resurrected. And irresistible grace is that grace which brings dead people to life. You've probably heard discussion about what's sometimes called eternal security, once saved, always saved. Sometimes it's called perseverance. That's the last component of the tulip. And this one's pretty straightforward. I mean, if you stop and think about it for a little, if someone is saved because God sovereignly chose to save them and they came to faith because God irresistibly drew them to faith, like, what are the odds they're going to fall away? Well, I guess they're not going to, unless, an Arminian might say, God was tricking them all along, and like they thought that they were saved, but at the end, turned out they were not, but we won't go there. So within this camp, there's actually an interesting little argument that you can, or discussion that you can do more research on if you're interested. This is a kind of argument among Calvinists, if you want to think about it that way. There is the argument between the supralapsarians and the infralapsarians. And if you're not a Calvinist, you don't need to worry about this one other than you might find it curious. If you are, if you lean kind of toward Calvinism, then you kind of need to decide, I suppose, which of these characterizes your vision of it. And the question here is, kind of, when did God decide to save some people? Supralapsarians answer the question, did God decide before the fall to elect some and not to elect others? Or did he choose some only after the fall? Supralapse simply means before or ahead of the fall or the lapse. So supralapsarian just means before the fall. And supralapsarians say God chose some people to be saved before anybody had even fallen. Infralapsarians say, no, after the fall, God decided to save some people. And then he had to decide which ones to save and which ones not to save. So infra, under, after the fall. Why does this matter, you might wonder? Well, it matters because it has to do with how much glory you want to give to God. And there are writers, speakers, preachers who place a great deal of emphasis on the glory of God, as some of you know. And a supralapsarian would say that to give God the most glory, he has to have planned all of this before the fall. Because if he waited until after the fall, that sounds like he's responding somehow to something that humans did. And a sovereign God doesn't respond. A sovereign God acts. A sovereign God just does what a sovereign God decides to do for his own glory. And to suggest that God waited until after the fall to say, Oh, shucks, now what? Oh, well, I'm going to make a plan of salvation. That diminishes God somehow. And so supralapsarians they're very, very rigorous in their desire to preserve God's glory. Infralapsarians, on the other hand, say, wait a minute. If you say it that way, then that means that God had to have the fall. That means that, like, if God had planned only to save some people and not save others, and then Adam and Eve had not sinned, well, like, then what's he going to do? Well, he's stuck. And you don't want to ever say that God is stuck. And so why don't we say, no, God created humans, he put them in the garden, and the plan of salvation was not part of his original plan. He created a perfect world. And then after the fall, he's like, wait a minute, I can fix this. And so he sort of designed the plan. Supralapsarians would say, that's kind of lame. What kind of a sovereign God would need to adjust his plan because of something that humans did? And an infralapsarian says, well, but what kind of God would make a perfect world but design it in such a way that people had to disobey? Like, what kind of God is that? So anyway, this is the argument that you can have within a little Calvinist circle if you want. Arminians don't have this problem so much because they think they're both wrong. So this takes us to the second kind of major category, which we call general availability, or what's sometimes called universalistic saving grace. What does this mean? Well, here the issue is, how can a sovereign God offer salvation to everyone? Like, if you just offer something and then kind of let people decide, well, then you're not really in control, are you? Sounds like you're kind of doing things, but then kind of waiting to see what other people will do. That doesn't sound like sovereignty. So how can you say God offers salvation to everyone? There's a couple different ways that this works. In classic Arminianism, there's some emphasis put on kind of human freedom that basically says, when God decided to create the world, he created creatures with genuine agency, with genuine ability to choose, and that in no way diminishes his sovereignty. It's just a particular way that he chose to limit his sovereignty for the sake of creating a world like the one we have. And an Arminian would say, we actually have other examples of God doing this. You want a really good one? The incarnation. God became human flesh and lived in the world. Jesus took on some range of human limitation. He got tired and he slept, fell asleep in a boat during a storm. He fasted during his temptation, and when he was done, he was hungry. He, as far as we know, we mentioned this earlier today, could only be one place at a time. He was not omnipresent in his human incarnation. If he was in Galilee, that meant he wasn't in Jerusalem. And if he was in Capernaum, it meant he wasn't in Nazareth. Well, how can you be a sovereign God and be limited by location? Well, that's the mystery of the incarnation, because what Scripture tells us is that Jesus was, in fact, God. But he was, in fact, human. And that's one of those interfaces that we talked about where eternity and finitude come together and we struggle to know how to make sense of them. Wesleyan Arminianism, which we will talk maybe a bit more about later, comes out of John and Charles Wesley's preaching, and they developed a kind of a particular way of talking about God's grace, which they called prevenient grace, where they basically said, yeah, you can, I mean, say we're totally depraved if you want, in the Calvinist sense of we're all dead, but God gave everybody just enough grace so that they can kind of, you know, lift their head and either accept the offer of salvation or not. Create a little space for human agency. And if you say, oh, so it depends on you, well, yes, except that your ability to respond was something that God gave you in your deadness. And so it depended on God, actually, from the start. Anabaptists, Mennonites, we'll talk more about this later, historically have been... Well, let me start over. Historically, Anabaptists, the thinking about soteriology, predated by decades the Calvinist Arminian discussion. So in a technical sense, Anabaptists were neither Calvinist nor Arminian. They believed what they believed about salvation before Calvin appeared on the scene and before Arminius appeared on the scene. So if you wanted to, you know, be a little sort of smug about it, if you're a Mennonite, you could say, we worked out our soteriology before Calvin ever showed up. Like, but having said that, I think it's also fair to say Mennonite soteriology has historically been more similar to Arminian views than to Calvinist views. But we'll talk more about that later. Yeah. Now, I'm talking about Luther. I'm talking about Calvin. So, no, Luther wrote his early stuff before the Anabaptists. So Luther wrote Bondage of the Will before the Anabaptists appeared on the scene. But Luther's vision of, I mean, this isn't a Lutheran tulip. This is a Calvinist tulip. And even though Luther wrote Bondage of the Will, his vision of how salvation worked was not nearly as sort of austere and strident as Calvin's was. That's the way I'd say it. But that's a helpful kind of historical question about, so how does Luther fit into that? We don't have time to talk about Luther. So the question is sometimes asked this way, so does God make salvation possible, or does he make it actual, or does he make it both? Arminians tend to say, well, God makes salvation possible and then also makes it actual, but in a somewhat different way than Calvin thought he did. There's a little more space, you might say, for kind of human interaction with God's grace. More on that later. I want to talk a little bit about election, because this is, of course, one of the questions kind of in the thick of this. There are passages in Scripture that if you just read them, if they were the only references we had, it would seem quite clear that the particularistic saving grace side of this discussion wins hands down. It's like, well, I mean, just read the Bible. So Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, Ephesians 1, that whole section, God chose us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Romans 8, God predestined us and then called us. This sounds like God choosing, deciding, declaring in his sovereignty. Jesus said quite candidly to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I've ordained you to go out and bear fruit. Acts 13, we see this reaction to the sermon where Luke tells us that those appointed unto salvation believed. Again, if you're looking at this through the lens of particularistic saving grace, you say, well, see, I mean, it's clear. Like, who got saved? The ones appointed to salvation. The ones God had already decided. These people are going to be saved, So when they heard the gospel, they got saved. 2 Thessalonians 2, God chose you, Paul says, to be saved. If you want to do more work on this, you're going to have to do it on your own time because we have to keep moving. There is, on the other side of this discussion, a whole series of passages that seem to suggest general availability. That it's not God who's kind of picking out which ones to save and which ones not, but that God's reaching out to the whole world. In 2 Peter, he says it quite clearly. God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all come to repentance. That's why he's waiting. Why hasn't the end come yet? Because God's patient. He's long-suffering. Doesn't want anybody to perish. 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all to be saved. 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not the elect, the world. 1 John 2, the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, John says. God's grace that brings salvation, Paul writes to Titus, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and so on. This grace, these themes over and over that talk about all, the world, that God's reaching out to the world. So what would someone say who's reading this through particularistic eyes? They would say, all means all the elect. The world means all of the elect in the world. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want any of the elect to perish, and so on. Robert Shank, a writer who wrote a couple of different books, actually, discussing these things, commenting on John Murray, who's a very strongly reformed writer, wrote a little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, where he basically says, like, God does it all. Shank says, well, there's a serious fallacy in Murray's reasoning. And it's his implicit assumption that if he can establish the frame of reference he wishes for world in Romans 11, 12, then he's at liberty to impose it on the word and its cognates in other passages whenever and however he may wish. So Murray, in other words, says world can mean lots of things. It can mean everybody. It can mean some people. And then who decides what it means? Well, Murray decides what it means, Shank says. So Murray cites Romans 5, 18, as through one trespass judgment came upon all men, even so through one righteous act acquittal came upon all men unto justification of life, Paul says. Just like condemnation came unto all, so justification comes to all. Well, how do you understand that? Shank says, what Murray says is that Paul uses the expression all men in the first part to mean all men universally, but in the second sense, he makes it more restricted. So condemnation came on all, that means everybody, and the work of Christ meant that his saving grace comes to all the elect. And Shank says, to which we can only reply, why so subtle, Paul? Murray assumes that Paul must be making this distinction because he says Murray's theology requires it. So, if God wants everybody to be saved, how do you explain that not everybody is? Well, for the particularistic side, they say sometimes, well, God has a revealed will, which is that he wants to save everybody, but he also has a hidden will, which is that he doesn't. Or maybe he has an antecedent and a consequent will. He would like to save everybody, but since not everybody responds, and since he knows they're not going to respond because he didn't give them saving grace, then consequently, he doesn't want to save them. John Wesley, great 18th century revival preacher in England, father of what came to be known as the Methodist revival. This issue between Calvinists and non-Calvinists really heated up in the 1700s in England. During the revival, you had George Whitefield, ardently Calvinist, preaching on kind of one side, and Wesley, John and Charles Wesley, preaching on the other. And it really was contentious. They actually parted ways during the revival, because I think Wesley would have said, because the Calvinist side was so insistent and so sort of combative in their views. But the Wesleys, they had their own combativeness. Charles Wesley wrote some hymns that you can look up and read if you'd like. There's one that he wrote that has 15 verses on what he calls the horrible decree, which is the God's decree to save some but damn most. Ah, gentle, gracious dove, and art thou grieved in me that sinners should restrain thy love and say, it is not free. It is not free for all. The most thou passest by. He's imagining this is what he's saying. This is what the Calvinists are saying. Most people God passes by and mockest with a fruitless call whom thou hast doomed to die. They think thee not sincere in giving each his day. Thou only drawest the sinner near to cast him quite away, to aggravate his sin, his sure damnation seal. Thou showst him heaven and sayst, go in, and thrusts him into hell. O horrible decree, Wesley writes, worthy of whence it came, forgive their hellish blasphemy who charge it on the Lamb. He's not mincing any words with what he thinks about this theology. If you want a copy of this, I can give it to you, but we're out of time to review all these wonderful verses. The tune? It is, I guess it doesn't say here. It has a, Charles gave it a kind of metered tune number. We actually looked it up in theology one time and tried to sing a verse. And then I realized after the fact that that was probably going too far. Like, we can read this, but I had a student in class that year who leaned Calvinist and thought this was just really unkind. So I could probably find a tune that you could sing it with if you insisted. So here's the way Wayne Grudem, whom you may have heard of, he's a prominent evangelical theologian, talks about kind of human choice in all of this. He says, our personal decisions to believe or not believe in Christ have eternal consequences in our lives. They make a difference. If we believe, we're saved. If we don't believe, we're lost. And he says, if the ultimate determining factor in whether we'll be saved or not is our own decision, and he thinks it's not, he thinks it's God's election and God's decision, if we think it's ours, then we think that we deserve some credit for the fact that we were saved. You can decide if you agree with that. So how do you put this together? Grudem puts it together like this. In short, we can say that God causes us to choose Christ voluntarily. And if you don't think this is a real choice, Grudem says, this is a real choice because God ordains that such a choice is real. Something like that, I think, is where you end up with the particularistic saving grace. I would say, you can say that, but it's not what we usually mean by those words when we use them. And it certainly has not eliminated the mystery at this interface of how our agency and God's agency work together. Grudem says that if we're trying to reduce this kind of division to kind of like, so what's the bottom line? Calvinists suggest that it's human freedom. Quote, in a reformed system, God's highest value is his own glory. In an Arminian system, God's highest value is the free will of man. This is a Calvinist describing kind of what the crux of the matter is. That's not the way a non-Calvinist would describe it. A couple of Wesleyan writers, one of which I believe teaches at Asbury, Arminians suggest that it's not that free will is the big deal. The big deal here is the character of God. Jerry Walls and I forget his name, Donjel, say, the question is, which theological system gives a more adequate account of the biblical God, whose nature is holy love? And they would of course say, the God of the Calvinist system is a God who loves a few people, but actually has made the majority of human beings for destruction. Like, what kind of a God would do that? And a Calvinist says, a glorious, great God whom we need to bow in submission before and worship. And Walls and Donjel says, well, except that that's not the God that's actually revealed in Scripture. The God revealed in Scripture, they argue, is a God who's constantly pursuing a rebellious world that always is wooing, calling, trying to bring restoration. The entire Old Testament is the story of God's chosen people always, everywhere, rebelling, turning to idolatry again and again and again and again and again. And what does God do? He says, come back, come back, come back. And so they would argue. Steve, I'm going to take a couple more minutes. We're going to skip prevenient grace till tomorrow morning, but I want to end with a song. And we'll get to the CMC statement on this as well, but tomorrow morning. You wonder, does this, like, who cares? But, like, does this really matter? Well, it turns out that it crops up here and there, even in things like hymn lyrics. So John and Charles Wesley wrote a song, or Charles Wesley wrote a song, Arise, My Soul, Arise, Cast Off Your Guilty Fears. Wonderful song about redemption. Charles Wesley's verse, my God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. I found a version of this hymn sung by a conservative Mennonite choir, I think from Pennsylvania, who was unwilling to sing, my God is reconciled, because this makes it sound like God's really angry and he's ticked off and he's turned away just like, you know, a kind of an angry junior high playmate, and he's not going to turn around until somebody like fixes it for him. That's not who God is. God doesn't need to. God's always ready to be reconciled. It's us that need to be reconciled. And so they rewrote the song to say, my soul is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. Why? Because it's kind of a slightly different version of soteriology. One puts an emphasis on God's anger and wrath that needs to be placated. The other, no, we're the alienated people that need to be reconciled. I don't have time to listen to the whole thing, but will this play? Justin? Well, maybe we'll just have to settle for the text on that one. There's another verse of the song that says, same song, he ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atoned for all our race, his blood atoned for all our race. This is Wesley's bold declaration that the atonement is not limited, that Christ's atonement was sufficient for the sins of the world. There's a group called Sovereign Grace, kind of the new Reformed crowd that's writing a lot of music these days. they won't sing that because they don't believe that his blood did atone for all our race. So they rewrote the lyrics for their version of it and say, his blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race. In other words, for the elect of every race. But his blood did not atone for all our race. So you see these little theological pieces cropping up. And I thought we would end with this. This is the Sovereign Grace version. Turn it up. I was taught this song by a conservative Presbyterian ultra-reformed good friend of mine and only later realized how the lyrics had been adjusted. I think it's the next verse. You can find it on YouTube if you'd like to listen to the whole version. The great thing about this is that ultra-Reformed folks and ultra-Arminian folks can all sing Wesley hymns as long as they adjust the lyrics a little bit so that they can stomach them. And all of them celebrate the amazing redemption that Christ brought through his blood. The questions about how best to understand them probably won't go away. And those questions and the way we answer them, I think, actually do have some implications for how we envision the church and how we envision evangelism and how we relate to the world. But we don't have time to talk about that now. We'll come back in the morning and pick up these themes. Thanks.